great. Let's just say a short prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll help us this morning as we consider this passage and think about the theme of your grace. Please help us to take in how it is that we relate rightly to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin with a story of a poor woman who greatly desired a bunch of grapes from the king's greenhouse for her sick child. So she took half a crown and went to the king's gardener and tried to buy the grapes, but was rudely sent away. She went a second time, this time with more money, but was again sent away with nothing. It just so happened that the king's daughter heard the gardener's angry words and the crying of the poor woman, and inquired into the matter. When the poor woman told her the full story, the princess said, "My good woman, you were mistaken. My father is not a merchant, but a king. His business is not to sell, but to give." Then she plucked a huge bunch from the vine and dropped it into the woman's apron. So the poor woman obtained as a free gift what the labour of many days and nights had been unable to gain her. That could seem like a quaint medieval story. It probably is, which is what makes it a perfect introduction to the hot topic 500 years ago in the Reformation, the topic of grace. The story illustrates well what the Reformers meant when they talked about grace alone, a free, unearned, undeserved act of kindness from someone that can never be repaid, and someone who doesn't want to be paid. Perhaps you've heard the word grace used in church, and you've never really understood what it refers to. In some church contexts, we use grace to express something about patience, or kindness, or generosity. Back then, the issue of grace, 500 years ago, was to do with salvation. It was a discussion about how we're put right with God. That was the chief issue that divided Europe at the time of the Reformation. And it's the chief issue that still, I guess, divides most mainstream Protestant churches from most Catholic churches. The Reformers, following the Bible, insisted salvation is in or through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Last week, you'll remember, if you were at St. Luke's, we looked at Christ alone, how he's the only mediator between God and mankind. He's the only mediator between God and mankind, between you and me and God above. And he's a completely sufficient mediator. He doesn't need topping up. You don't need to hedge your bets or get additional cover from a saint or a relic or a priest or anyone or anything. And now we come on to grace alone, and next week we'll look at faith alone. And these two are a bit like twins. Not quite identical twins, but sometimes hard to tell apart. And like twins, they're often seen together, grace and faith. Which is right, because they both have to do with how we're saved. And I'm going to try and keep them apart from one another this week and next week, so that we can at least recognise grace for what it is, or who she is, understand her in her own right. And the question is really, who contributes what to our salvation? Or what must I contribute to my salvation? The establishing of a secure relationship with God. I guess we've all been to restaurants with friends, and at the end, the bill arrives. And usually among friends, there's a discussion, isn't there, about who's going to pay. And most times you split it. Those who've eaten the meal all put in a bit. Perhaps it's equal shares, 50-50. Sometimes you even work out exactly what everyone has eaten and drunk, and whether you had a starter or whatever, and everyone pays exactly their fair share. But sometimes somebody at the table grabs the bill and says, "This one's on me. This is my treat." Well, by grace alone, it's a bit like that. Who pays? Who contributes the capital, the currency of our salvation? Is it a split thing, 50-50? Or is it just one party responsible for the cost, not of a meal, but of right relationship with God? Does one party grab the bill and say, this one's on me, put your wallet away? It's a question that affects us deeply, isn't it? Because we all know the difference between paying our share and being treated to a meal. Except we've never, any of us, eaten such a sumptuous meal as this, nor ever seen a bill as great as this. I wonder what you think. Who puts in what towards our salvation? If it's God we want to sit down and dine with, who's going to pay the bill? Is it 50-50? Is it 60 for God, 40 for you? Maybe he's more generous than that. Maybe it's 80-20 or 95-5. Maybe it's less generous. Maybe it's 90% down to you. Well, if any figure less than 100% crossed your mind, you'd have fitted in well in the medieval church. In the medieval church, salvation was about the bit you put in. It was your job to pay, to earn it, by your devotions, your dedication, your participation in all the religious events and opportunities the church gave you. Attendance, confession, the sacraments, pilgrimages, fasts. All these were done in order to secure your salvation, to buy God's mercy, his welcome, his embrace. That might not surprise us this morning. It fits, doesn't it, with our idea of the medieval church. We have this idea that the medieval church spoke largely about works and never of grace. But it did. In fact, it did. The medieval church, or the medieval Christians, sorry, would never have been so arrogant as to think they could do it all by themselves. Of course, God's help was needed. And it was given, God's help was given to those who were trying, those who made their best efforts to be moral, upright, pious, godly people. The idea was God would see those efforts, those noble efforts, and reward those efforts with his grace. Grace, to the medieval mind, was a kind of fuel given to those who were trying and impressing to keep trying. You think of a marathon runner, perhaps, running a long distance, and they're putting in all that effort. But every now and again, there's a little station, isn't there? And perhaps there's Lucozade, or there's chocolate on offer. And that just, you know, peps them up and helps them to carry on. And the mantra at the time in the church was this: to the man who does what is in him, God gives grace without fail. God wishes us to be prepared for his grace as much as lies in us. Maybe that's been our understanding of grace. It's up to me to get right with God by the good life I lead, by going to church regularly, by giving to charity. He'll cheer me on from the sidelines. He'll help me keep going. Maybe that's what you say to other people. God will accept you because you're trying your best. He's got to be pleased with that. You live such a good life. So God chipped in his bit. 5, 10, 20% maybe, to help the sincere Christian keep going. But there's a real problem with that. In the end, it comes down to you. Your spiritual performance. Inevitably, you begin to obsess over yourself. Either you become smug, spiritually smarmy, or you begin to worry. And I mean really worry. Are you doing what lies within you? Are you really doing all you can? Are you doing enough? Enough to merit salvation and heaven and friendship with God? This grace became a problem because it increased the pressure on you to perform. Grace, in that understanding, was given in return for good performance and to sustain good performance. We've talked a bit about Martin Luther in this series. He describes in this way his experience of grace, if it can go up on the screen. He said this: it's true, I was a good monk. I can say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. I tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me. If it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death. Yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. And the medieval Christian never knew security. Only suspense. They could never say for certain that they were right with God, fully restored, destined for glory. So that was the situation in the European church when the reformers said salvation is by grace alone. And what they meant by that was salvation is all down to God. Entirely his work. What percentage? 100%. They were removing a sense that our salvation hangs in the balance and that we can tip the scales one way or the other, depending on our moral and spiritual contribution. When asked, what must I contribute in order to be saved? The reformers answered, nothing. That's why they called it grace alone, because it left no room for us to do anything. To go back to the restaurant analogy, it's like God grabs the bill for our salvation and says, this one's on me. Put your wallet away and just enjoy. But surely there's a price to pay. Isn't that the objection? Surely there's a price to pay. Surely being right with God is something precious. It's nothing cheap and easy. It's costly in that people are sinful. There's got to be a high price to pay. And that's where the reformers said, yes, there's a high price to pay. But it's not up to you to pay it. It's been paid in full already by Jesus at the cross. Do you think the cross left something missing? Do you think some of the price was left unpaid? Do you really think God left a bit unpaid and needs you to make up the difference? Well, if you can't give to it or add to it, then salvation is a gift to be received and given by God. Last summer, 2016, we spent 2 weeks, most of you know this, in Disneyland. Incredible. A gift to us from a family member. A gift. The question of what we could pay towards that trip never once came up. That's what it's like with salvation by grace alone. The destination isn't Disney. And you aren't going to meet a mouse. And it doesn't last just 2 weeks. The destination is the new creation. We're going to see God the Father in the company of God the Son, in the joy of the Holy Spirit, surrounded by many, many of his people. And we'll be there forever. And the journey begins now. And the whole thing is a gift. The question of what we can pay towards that incredible journey, this incredible thing, never once comes up. It's got to be that way. It's got to be that way. I mentioned earlier the medieval idea of grace being like a marathon runner who might be given an energy drink. Well, the reformers looked at passages like the one we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, and they said, we're not even in a position to get to the start line, let alone run a race. They read these words, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's what we're like. Morally corrupt, intellectually depraved, spiritually dead. There's no way we can contribute to our salvation. We're not poor. We're bankrupt. But the shock of this passage isn't how bad we are. The shock of this passage is that these are the people God saves. Sinners, rebels, the spiritual dead. It goes on, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Do you see, this completely turns the tables on all the values with which people approached salvation and God in the Middle Ages and still do today. And the irony is that what stands in the way of salvation now isn't sin. God can deal with sin, but pride. The biggest barrier to being saved isn't sin, but our sense that we're good people. A sinful person can receive salvation as a gift. Anyone can receive a gift. But the good person thinks God's grace is nice, but not necessary in their case. How many churchgoers think, God, I won't be troubling you much at all. I'm one of those you can count on. I'm a solid, reliable, committed Christian. I'm a very spiritual person. You can see that yourself, I'm sure. Nothing disappoints God more than that. Smug attitude, self-righteousness, which says, I'm a very special Christian. Salvation by grace alone is highly offensive to those who feel they have something to offer God. Who feel they've built up a bank of good behaviour and credit over the years. Because grace alone takes no notice of our credentials, of that bank of good behaviour we've built up over those years. God says they're useless. Not only does grace alone ignore my qualifications, but it puts salvation in the reach of anyone, anytime, even the lowest, vilest person. Because it doesn't depend on us and what we've done, but on what God's done for us in Christ. That means even the hardest sinner, sunken in his own sin, can be saved in an instant. And that thought offended people at the time of the Reformation. We've got another quote on the screen, if you wish to follow along. It's by one of the papal inquisitors who said, that rash advocate, Luther, lists no preconditions for the spiritual marriage of the soul with Christ, except only that we believe Christ, who promises all good things, and trust that he will bestow all good things. Luther permits a foul and dirty bride to enter spiritual matrimony with Christ. He was right. He understood what was being said. But to the medieval mind, this was offensive, because the idea then was that God was attracted to people like him. It's a bit like the Lonely Hearts column. Think of it like that. God, age infinity, seeks like-minded people for companionship, for good times. People who can demonstrate they're leaving worldliness and sin behind them. But the Reformers understood that God will never find his type. And that those who think they are his type are least likely of all to be his type. Because they will be proud and self-conceited. No, the Reformers understood that God delights to meet sinners where they are, to accept and welcome and befriend them just as they are, and take the relationship from there. Luther wrote these words, which I think sum up really well. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to him. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. So if salvation is by grace alone, then salvation is truly open to all. Of course, we might ask, doesn't God want us to stop being sinful? Well, yes, he does. But that's a process, and it lasts a lifetime, and will only be completed in the new creation. His priority is that we come into relationship with him. Right relationship, on the right footing, relying on his grace, his generosity. Well, salvation by grace alone is good for the individual, because it gives us security. I don't know whether you ever anxiously worry, am I really right with God? Are things really okay between us? Am I really going to heaven when I die? If you do have thoughts like that, perhaps you haven't taken in this truth about salvation being by God's grace alone. Perhaps you still think getting right with God depends on you. If it did, then there would be lots to worry about. You'd have to check whether you'd done enough, done it right, reached the required level. But when we see that salvation is a gift to us from God, something he's keen for us to have, whoever we are, no matter what we've done, all paid up front by Jesus, our fears disappear. Salvation by grace alone knows the only way we're going to miss out on heaven is if there's something defective about Jesus, about his sacrifice on the cross. And it switches the focus wonderfully to Jesus and what he's done to merit our salvation. Not me and what I might have scraped together for salvation. And thinking about Jesus can only ever bring us peace. And salvation by grace is good for the church, friends. Salvation by grace helps us all, gives us a spirit of humility, it drives a spirit of superiority far from the church family. It's easy in the church to start comparing ourselves with one another, to feel others are better than us. They're more entitled to a place in the family of God. Or perhaps it encourages us to look down on, we can look down on people we imagine aren't quite as worthy as we are. Perhaps they didn't grow up in quite such a refined neighbourhood, or they have coarse relatives, or they haven't been coming as long as I have. But in the family of God, where we're all here by grace alone, none of those things count at all. Luther's last written words were, "We are all beggars now." His last written words. See, we're all members of God's family by grace alone. And we start to see ourselves as very much on the same level. We hate to give the impression that we are better than anyone else. We know we're not better than anyone else. We're not special. We want to relate to everyone as equals, brothers and sisters, all here because God has been good to us. Well, as we come to an end now, perhaps there's someone here this morning who's never considered for a moment that they could be right with God. You'd love to leave here knowing that you're right with God. Maybe you thought things in your life or in your past disqualified you. Well, whatever you've done in the past, the God of grace reaches out a hand to you now. It isn't hard to take that hand if you want it. The most famous preacher ever to preach in this church was a man named J.C. Ryle, later Bishop of Liverpool. He preached here in the 1850s. He was a guest speaker at a special service held right here in this room. But long before that, when Ryle was still an undergraduate at Oxford University, he came into a real relationship with God when he heard the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, read aloud in church by a stranger. And the stranger read it falteringly, hesitatingly, very slowly, with a pause between each clause. That was enough to click a switch in Ryle's mind, to open his heart and to realise how he could relate to God. So I'm just going to close this sermon now by reading that verse in exactly the same way, with a pause between each clause. And let's see if God isn't pleased to do the same in someone's life now that he did in Ryle's all those years ago. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great and mighty King who loves to give for free what we could never earn or buy. We thank you this morning that we can be rich, rich with you, because you have paid up front in death and blood, the death and blood of Jesus, the full price for friendship with you. Lord, we've not received that friendship this morning ever before. Help us to receive that love. Jesus invites us. Amen. To reflect on the thoughts of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to sing. It might be a new song to some of us, but it captures what we've just been thinking about. Let's stand to sing, God of Grace, amazing one.